Good morning. A new series we're starting this morning entitled The Lord's Supper. And if you want to just open your Bibles to where we're going to read our first portion of Scripture, it'll be Mark chapter 14, but a few introductory remarks on the series. First of all, as indicated, the topic is the Lord's Supper, and some people might wonder why I've selected the title, the Lord's Supper. I'll explain that in a moment. So some people refer to it as Holy Communion, other people as Eucharist, other traditions like ourselves as the Remembrance Feast, or just simply the breaking of bread. And what I will try to do is indicate that those titles like Holy Communion and Eucharist and the Remembrance Feast, although they are accurate and important descriptions, they certainly are not big enough to tell us about the Lord's Supper. And what I mean by that is this, that when we talk about Holy Communion, we are focusing on simply one aspect of the Lord's Supper. The word communion is a translation of the Greek word koinonia, from which we get the word fellowship. And fellowship is an important part of the Lord's Supper, but it certainly isn't everything. It's a focus or a subset of the Lord's Supper. Similarly, when we come to the word Eucharist, which is used in some traditions, it simply comes from the Greek word Eucharisteo, which is the Greek word which means to thank or give thanks. Giving thanks is important. It's valuable. But it's certainly not all of what the Lord's Supper is about. So it focuses on a certain part of the Lord's Supper. Similarly, and please don't get me wrong, when we use the word in our tradition, I think we focus on the remembrance aspect of it. Remembrance is an important part of the Lord's Supper. But it is only part of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is far more than remembrance. Breaking of bread. Breaking of bread is simply the physical act, which describes is used for a common meal as well. Again, a focus of part of what the Lord's Supper is about, but not big enough to take in all of what the Lord's Supper is about. So I'm not going to fault anybody for a term. You don't fault me, please. Or at your peril, perhaps. But the Lord's Supper is the topic that the title that I'm going to predominantly use. And I'm going to predominantly use it for a reason. Because it is the only descriptive title for what we do in the New Testament. It is the only descriptor that the Bible gives us for that feast. No problem with using Holy Communion, Eucharist, Remembrance Feast. But the New Testament calls it the Lord's Supper. And I'll explain that. Gordon Fee writes on 1 Corinthians 11 in his commentary, and he says this, he says, the language, the Lord's Supper, is the only designation given to this meal in the New Testament. Let me just hammer that nail one more time. The language, the Lord's Supper, is the only designation given this meal in the New Testament. The other titles that we've used are describe part of what the Lord's Supper is about. I just want to make that point clear. Because when we got into our care group, people started all of a sudden going to what they were comfortable and familiar with. We went to communion and fellowship. Others went to remembrance. And we'll be dealing with those one at a time, one at a time. But I want, through this study, hopefully to break us out of the box of what has become so familiar to us. I want to teach on the Lord's Supper and show that there's far more involved here than we think. Now, there's going to be people amongst us here that haven't yet received Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is not for you. You are certainly welcome to come and observe what happens. The Lord's Supper is to you. It tells you things. You can see and hear through what's done at the Lord's Supper things that you're not going to hear or see anywhere else. You're going to see the gospel of Jesus Christ enacted. It's like a play. It's an acted sermon. For those of us that are pretty new Christians, you might not be familiar with what goes on here. What is the Lord's Supper? And hopefully there'll be some information, some teaching on those basic truths. And for my brothers and sisters that have been dealing with this since I was in diapers, literally, for decades, they have remembered the Lord Jesus Christ and the breaking of bread and the drinking of cup every Sunday for decades. I hope that through this process of the weeks that we spend on the Lord's Supper, you'll find that the Lord's Supper is far richer and far bigger than you ever imagined. I want to refresh your spirits with that. To show that the Lord's Supper really is something that we do that touches every area of our Christian life. Now, we're going to be dealing with this for 7 weeks. At first, I was going to deal with it 5 weeks. Then at the end, I despaired that I only had 7 weeks. I quite freely admit that the study guide and the topics we'll be dealing with are far bigger than the limits of what we'll be dealing with in 7 weeks. We're not even going to be dealing with all of it. We're going to be dealing with just part of it. But enough to give you a nibble that there's far more there than you ever dreamed of. I want you to break out of the box of what's familiar. Now, I'm not going to give you an apologetic. I'm not going to defend how we do it. I'm not going to criticize it either. I haven't heard anybody make any improvements yet, but I'm certainly open to that. I want to teach about what the Scriptures say about the Lord's Supper. How we do it, we may find, adjusts itself and becomes bigger as we realize there's far more here than we ever dreamed was here in the Lord's Supper. The Lord instituted this feast for us for a purpose, to touch every part of our Christian experience and our relationship with a God who loves us and wants us to live for Him. You cannot ignore the Lord's Supper and expect to grow in Christ the way He intended you. Enough. The primary text we'll be dealing with is going to be 1 Corinthians 11, but we're going to be dealing with virtually every text in the New Testament that deals with the Lord's Supper. Today we're starting with Mark chapter 14. And let's go there, Mark chapter 14. Now, there is a study guide and that we're using in the care groups, and it's got this wow orange cover. I think it's tasteful, but it's certainly bright. And tasteful and bright is something that I hope is the way that we teach this. This cover is not dull gray for a reason, because the Lord's Supper is not dull gray. It's going to be something, I trust, that you get enthused about. My turn, Jeff. Yours later. Now, in here, there's just on the topics, just to give you a little map where we're going here. Each topic will begin with the word new. Today, new covenant, and it has a subset. It's talking about a new relationship. Next week, new Exodus. It'll be talking about a new reality. Week after that, new community. It's going to be talking about a new people. Next, new memory. There's where we get remembrance. It's a new past, that it makes any sense. But hold on, we'll come to it. It's a new hope, because there's a new future. New communion, because you're going to have a new attitude. And new life, it's going to be a new power. So you can see that we're going to be dealing with a whole bunch of aspects here. So if you want to keep defaulting to remembrance, you're only going to get a part of it. If you only want to default to community, you're only going to get a part of it. We'll get there. But today, a new covenant, which is about new relationship. Mark 14, for the third time, let's start reading it. Well, I'm going to start in verse 12, but I last night I was reading broad swaths of Scripture. I was reading Mark 14, and I started reading what came before it and after it. And then I went to Exodus 24, and that led me to Exodus 19 to 24, and then I went into Jeremiah 31. And so we're going to get, the Lord's Supper doesn't deal with two or three verses in the Bible. As I started reading about the Lord's Supper, we're going to cover broad swaths of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. I want you to be excited about the story that we as Christians are part of. Now, as you start in chapter 14, let's read it anyway. While in verse 3, he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man named Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Now, his head here is the head of Jesus. He's sitting at meal. A lady comes along and breaks a bottle of perfume over his head. Verse 4, some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. So here's this woman making this symbolic and expensive gesture. And the response of those present, disciples included, "Why this waste?" Oh, man, don't you get bored every time? And every week you go and remember the Lord's Supper. What a waste. What a drag. I pity you people. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing for me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money, so he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. I wanted to start there because here's the context in which we get the Lord's Supper introduced to us. A woman making a very symbolic and expensive gesture with respect to the burial of the Lord Jesus, and he hasn't been crucified yet. Some people say, what a waste. Jesus says, it's a beautiful thing she did for me. Verse 12, we now get into what's happening here in the Lord's Supper, but it's set in the context of the Passover feast, and we're going to come to that next week. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. And while they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Now, he adds something, and he's going to take the Passover feast, and he's going to take it on a new trajectory here. This is something new that Jesus is introducing to what Yahweh gave Israel in the Old Testament. While they were eating, verse 22, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, you'll note they didn't do any singing other times. It wasn't a sing fest. They sang a hymn in conclusion. Maybe we could learn something from that. It's easy to give out a number. More difficult to expose your heart. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, what I want to deal with here is simply the new covenant. And you'll see that Jesus introduces us to that language in verse 24. When he takes the cup, he said, "This is my blood of the covenant." I'm going to find the same kind of language in Matthew. "This is my cup of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins," he says there. In Luke 22, in 1 Corinthians 11, he talks about the new covenant in my blood. So covenant language is used with respect to my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, symbolized by the cup and the blood. In our case, we use grape juice, but wine. They would have used wine. Now, I just want to talk about this new covenant, because this is an area we don't talk about much. What is a covenant, first of all? The Oxford Dictionary, of course, describes it as a binding agreement, a treaty. And perhaps the covenants that we are familiar with are in legal terms. There's a covenant, which is a contract signed under seal. Or the marriage covenant between a husband and a wife. They make a covenant with each other, an oath with each other. They bind themselves to each other. One man, one woman, to the exclusion of all others, for life. A covenant of companionship. The theological words of the Old Testament says that between nations, a covenant is a treaty, an alliance of friendship. Between individuals, it's a pledge or agreement. Between God and humanity, a covenant accompanied by signs, sacrifices, and a solemn oath that sealed the relationship with promises of blessing for keeping the covenant and curses for breaking it. The book of Deuteronomy is one big ancient Near Eastern covenant. The whole book is designed as an ancient Near Eastern covenant between Yahweh, the Lord, and his people, Israel. So what are the components of a covenant? And I just want to suggest a few to you. There are a number of them. Obviously, there are parties. There'll be two parties. There's a husband and wife in a covenant. Not so quickly. Not there yet. There'll be terms. And those terms will be explaining the covenant. There will be a sacrifice and blood that comes from the sacrifice. And we'll explain why that is. But it seems that if you go to Genesis chapter 15, when Yahweh is making a covenant with Abraham, do you remember Abraham takes animals and he cuts them in two? And he puts the left side over there and the right side over there, and it's sort of like a gruesome, bloody red carpet, almost, literally. And the parties normally would have walked between these divided halves of these sacrificed animals. And they would have made their covenant, or they would have made that pledge as they walked through the blood, literally, between these animal parts. And what they were saying basically is, I am so committed to you in this covenant that if I break the covenant, let it be to me as it's been done to that animal. The covenant is such a permanent relationship that breaking of it had dire consequences. So we'll come to that as well. And then we see a number of things, but there's a sign. Do you remember the sign when God made a covenant with Noah? What was the sign? Rainbow. The covenant between Abraham and the Lord was circumcision. Not quite as obvious a sign as a rainbow, but very significant. When we come to the Sinaitic covenant, the one that we're going to be dealing with in a moment, the one between where Moses was the mediator, what was the sign there? And what's the sign of the new covenant? I'll just ask these questions and throw them out for you. But they had signs. They had oaths. And there was a meal associated with them. Ah, voila, we are coming close to what the Lord's Supper is about. And I don't want to go through all the details of covenant components. I want to focus on the meal, but we're going to have to deal with some of these other components. Let's go to Exodus 24, another broad swath here. And I want to just show you what's going on here. And, of course, I was only going to deal with Exodus 24, but we have to start in Exodus 19. But if we start in Exodus 19, we're going to have to start in Exodus 1. And if you start in Exodus 1, you might as well start in Genesis 1. Did you ever realize that the first command in the Bible is about food? I mean, and the last commands we have in Revelation 22, it's about food, about eating. Eating and table fellowship are so important through Scripture. We'll start in Exodus 19. We've got to start somewhere. But if you go to Exodus 19, you see that in the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, this is in the Exodus, we'll pick it up next week. On the very day they came to the desert of Sinai, after they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, now, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And that's now a title referred to for the church, not Israel. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. And up on the mountain there, Yahweh, the Lord, gave the terms of the covenant to Moses. When we come to chapter 20, we have the very familiar Ten Commandments that probably one person in ten couldn't tell you what they are. But they say they have to live by the Ten Commandments, which, well, they can't. Then you find idols and altars, and then you find how you treat a Hebrew servant, how you deal with people that are personally injured, how you protect property. And it goes through all the terms of the covenant between Yahweh and Israel. And then when we come to chapter 24, we read this, verse 1. "Then he," Yahweh, "said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron,'" that's his brother, "'Nadab and Abihu,'" those are two sons of Aaron, and 70 of the elders of Israel. "You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with you," with him. And so we find here that the parties to the covenant are being introduced to us. There's Yahweh, and there's the representatives of Israel, and Moses is the mediator. Verse 3, "When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, 'Everything the Lord has said, we will do.'" Boy, they didn't know what they were getting into. Verse 3 is really summarizing all the terms of the covenant. They are then making an oath or a pledge. "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. "He got up early in the morning." Now here we have the sacrifice. "He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel." You see how symbolic it is here. "Then he sent young Israelite men. They offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to Yahweh. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar." Now, this altar represents God's presence. "And the rest of the blood was sprinkled. He took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, 'We will do everything the Lord Yahweh has said. We will obey.' Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people." So half is sprinkled on the altar. That's the Lord as one partner in this covenant. The rest is sprinkled on the people. "They are now committed. Be it unto me as it is unto this animal if I break this covenant." They are making a blood oath with Yahweh to keep his covenant. "This is the blood of the covenant that Yahweh has made with you in accordance with all these words." Now note this. "Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself." Use your imagination here for a minute. Heaven is touching earth here. They saw God, whatever that means. "And there was pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against the leaders of the Israelites." He didn't kill them for coming into his presence. "They saw God and they ate and drank. They sat down and they dined with God." What does that demonstrate? Two partners who had been at war, or two partners that had been alienated from each other. There is now a covenant. And to express the reality of the covenant, these two partners can now sit down and they can dine together. They are at peace. There is no longer a war. They sat down and they ate and they drank. They expressed the reality of the covenant by eating a meal together. You find that over and over and over again. I think it's important. This is maybe new territory for some, but it's important territory. That the Lord's Supper is not some empty ritual. It's an opportunity where we dine with God. And if you begin to realize that you dine with God, you're not going to come to it as if it's something common, ritualistic, empty, boring, or limited. You dine with God. Because of this covenant on Sinai? No way. Because of a new covenant? Boy, oh boy, we're running out of time. Let's go to Hebrews, because the New Testament writer of Hebrews reaches back 600 years and takes the language of new covenant from the prophet Jeremiah and embeds it in his writing. Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to make a parallel here. I want to start maybe cut in at verse 6 here, Hebrews 8, verse 6. And the writer of Hebrews said, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs, and he's referring to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, Israel. I don't know where people get off to think that they can keep the Ten Commandments. I mean, they just, well, it's another subject. Salvation is only found in Jesus, not found in keeping the Ten Commandments. If you think you're going to follow the Ten Commandments, you're going to find there a judge, not a Savior. The ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one. The new covenant is superior to the one we just read about that was given to Moses. And it is founded on better promises. There's nothing about the old covenant that is in any way superior to the new covenant. The new covenant trumps it at every point. Jesus is far superior to the old covenant. You cannot find God or related to God through an old covenant that condemned. Anyway, verse 7. If there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, the one we just read about in Exodus 24, no place would have been sought for another. That's pretty obvious, eh? If the old covenant worked, don't fix it if it ain't broke. But it was. God found fault with the people and said, and now he's going to quote from Jeremiah 31. Here's the language of new covenant. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. That's the Exodus 24 one. Because they did not remain faithful to my covenant and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. Israel, ethnically, is finished apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Over the past number of years, I have ceased becoming a dispensationalist because I can't fit it into my Bible. That's about the clearest statement I've made on eschatology here in 5 years. Verse 10, this is the covenant I will make with them, with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts. And if we went to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, we see Paul take up this language, and he says, filling in the blanks that Jeremiah left for us, this is about the indwelling Spirit. There were tablets of stone, that's the old covenant, and then there was this law written on the tablets of our hearts by the Spirit of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them on their hearts. That's the indwelling Spirit. I will be their God and they will be my people. There's the new relationship. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will know me. They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness, I will remember their sins no more. Verse 13, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. What is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. Now, in this new covenant, we have a new resident. That's the Spirit of God dwelling in us. We have a new relationship. I will be their God. They will be my people. We have a new realization. They will all know me. And we have no remembrance of our sins. They are all forgiven. So a new relationship is based on a new covenant, which is expressed in a new meal. And so when Jesus comes along and he introduces the Lord's Supper, he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. What he's expressing to us is that you are now, in the same way they did in the Old Testament, entering into a brand new covenant. And when you sit down to eat with the other partner to the covenant, you are expressing that you are at peace. I want us to be thinking about some of these things. Let's go back to Mark 14. Before Jesus introduced the Lord's Supper, there was this accusation about somebody who broke perfume over his head. He broke the container and then poured it on his head. Why this waste? She has done a beautiful thing for me. And you know, as I looked through this last night, the Lord then goes out to Gethsemane after the Lord's Supper, and he says to three of his disciples, the three sort of inner core ones, Peter, James, and John, sit here while I pray. And he went into an agony of soul, anticipating the cross of Jesus Christ. Verse 37, he returned to his disciples and he found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Peter had not entered into the life of Jesus. In a sense, his falling asleep was a sign of disinterest in what Jesus was going through. We go on a little farther and we see the soldiers come and they arrest Jesus. And in verse 50, everyone deserted him and fled. And then we find Peter in the courts, down in an open court, where inside the building Jesus is on trial. He's warming his hands at the fire with all the rest of the people there, and a young girl asks him, he says, you are a follower of Jesus. Three times he gets this question. And in verse 71 he says, I don't know this man you're talking about. Right after the Lord's Supper, we have these disciples who are disinterested in the Lord's life. They desert the Lord. They deny the Lord. And as I sat there and I thought, these guys are flawed, cowardly, disobedient, disinterested, deserting, faithless, sinful, just like me. And last week I broke bread. And throughout the week, I demonstrated how flawed I was. I demonstrated how sinful I was. There were times, a lot of times, when I manifested a disinterest in the life of Jesus. I denied him by maybe what I said, by what I did. I deserted him when I shouldn't have. Which one of us would say different for the past week? I demonstrated I was flawed, unworthy, sinful, cowardly, shallow. And yet, today, he's going to say to me, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink it. We're at peace. We're in covenant relationship. I love you. The hymnist put it this way. That blood that flowed for sin, in symbol here we see, and feel the blessed pledge within, that we are loved of thee. The Lord's Supper is about a new covenant, a brand new relationship with a God who says every week, come and dine, because I love you. Father, as we learn about these scattered thoughts of covenant that have been put before us today, we pray that if there is nothing else that we captured from these thoughts than this, that the meal expresses the covenant, and you have invited us by your grace to come and dine because you love us. And so, Father, in an hour, we'll be doing this. We'll be sitting down and remembering. And we pray that with a new insight, a new refreshed soul, with all our flawedness and sinfulness and shallowness, that we can come and sit in your presence and dine with you and hear you say those words, take this cup of the new covenant and drink it all because I love you.